light of the world. Hey, this is Jeremiah from Remnant Church. Thanks for listening to us online. You know, we want you to be encouraged and filled with hope through your experience as you listen in. This life can be complicated, even confusing, but it's our hope that you catch a glimpse of God's unconditional love for you and His purpose for your life. Thanks for listening in.
Good morning. Thanks for coming this morning. I walked into this building yesterday or the day before. The week kind of has blurred itself into like one long day. I think it was just such a busy week that ended up happening. I walked into this building and I thought, wow, this place is huge. And when we were in the building just across the way there, we felt like a pretty good sized crowd, and we really felt, you know, pretty good about ourselves. And then we moved into this giant room and it kind of swallows us up. But thanks so much for being here with us. And I think we're totally blessed to be able to be in here because it's much cooler in here. Maybe that's because there's more space and we have these giant fans. We were thinking about just turning them on for effect, you know, for the people singing, just kind of blow the hair around, that kind of thing. But anyway, it's kind of a cool place. We thought about being up on the stage over here, but that stage is so high, and Victor was afraid you might expect him to do some sort of exercise and, you know, get everybody pumped up this morning, so we decided not to go with that. Well, it's great to be here this morning. It's great to have you with us, and I know there's a few of us that are out of town this weekend, so we want to be praying for those of us that those of our group that are kind of traveling, doing some traveling. But, you know, we didn't mention last Sunday or a couple Sundays ago. Just wanted you to be praying because we had one of our young ladies that has been coming and being with us, Erin Gromay, had a tragedy in her family just a couple weeks ago. Her younger sister died. And so she was for a week off visiting family and doing all those things. And so just be in prayer for her family. Just continue to pray for them. It's such a, it was her younger sister, obviously, and it's just a terrible thing for a young person to leave this life so early. And so just be in prayer for Erin and for her family and for her parents as they kind of deal with the whole thing as they're just trying to figure out what's going on. And so I would encourage you guys to be praying for them. Well, we started a new series last week called Jesus in the Margins. And let me talk a little bit about this series. We discover as we look at God's Word, as we look at Jesus and who He is and what He came here for, we discover that Jesus wasn't born into the wealthy section of town. We discover that He didn't spend time with the people that really were people of prominence. Jesus' heart was for the people that were marginalized and people that were kind of cast off to the side. As a matter of fact, He got a lot of flack from even the spiritual leaders of the time for spending so much time with people that were just kind of the outcasts. And so there's a book by Rick McKinley called Jesus in the Margins, and we've been talking about the whole idea that Jesus came for the people that were on the outside. And you know, Jesus Himself said that I've come for the sick. This is what this series is all about. We want to talk about how Jesus did that. And last week we talked about some areas of our life and some pitfalls that we kind of fall into. Today, the title of my message is Letters in the Sand. And I want to talk to you specifically about an incident where Jesus reached out to someone that was marginalized, someone that was an outcast, someone that was on the outside of society. Now, I'm not saying that people don't just end up on the outside of society sometimes for no reason, because in this particular story, we're going to discover that this woman ended up in the position that she was in because she was leading a life that led her to that place. And so we're going to be reading this story. It's from John chapter 8. And what I want to do is kind of read it in three sections, and we'll go down through our story and kind of see how it unfolds. We want to see how Jesus relates to this person who's in the margins. But to kind of start out, I don't know about you, but I've always felt, I don't know, maybe just a slight irritation, or maybe just kind of rubs me the wrong way when someone thinks they're better than me. Well, there are a lot of people that are better than me, but there are some people that just kind of put off that air that I'm better than you, no matter who I'm standing next to. You kind of understand what I mean? And I have a feeling that so many times Jesus was up against, in his ministry, was up against people who were supposed to be spiritual leaders who kind of came into the room or came into the crowd of people with that "I'm better than you" kind of an attitude. And that is a terrible attitude to have. And we want to kind of look at how that affects people and how, in particular, their attitude affected not just the person in the story, but the whole group of people that were involved. As I said, the title of the message is Letters in the Sand. Let's start reading with John chapter 8. We'll start with reading with verse 2 and down through verse 6. At dawn, this is, by the way, talking about Jesus. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Now, they staged this whole thing and set this whole thing up just so that they could trick Jesus into maybe saying the wrong thing. I have a feeling they've been following Jesus and seeing his compassion and seeing how he related to people. And so as they set this trap for Jesus, they want to see how is Jesus going to respond. Is Jesus going to go against the law that Moses set? Is Jesus going to go against the law that he claimed that he came to fulfill? Or is he going to have compassion on this woman, as it seems like kind of been his characteristic in his dealing with people? From two different sides, they were ready to nail him. They wanted to trap him, and so they'd set this up specifically for that reason. But the first thing we see is that this lady was caught in the act. That just has a bad sound to it, caught in the act. Let me tell you something. If you're doing something wrong, it's not a real humbling thing to tell someone, "Oh, you know, I made a mistake. I admit I made a mistake." But to actually be caught in the act of doing something wrong, that's a totally different experience. And what a humbling experience. Matter of fact, being caught in the act is the most terrifying and shocking experience. I remember as a young kid, when I was ever caught in the act of doing something wrong by my parents, it wasn't so much that I was shamed, but I was in fear for my life. I knew that I was going to get a spanking, and every time I got a spanking, I thought I was going to die. I thought this was going to be my last spanking, and so I had to pray all the prayers that you pray right before you die. But being caught in the act, you know, I'm kind of reminded of another story in the Bible where King David, and I'm not going to have you turn over there, but King David, a man who God said is a man after his own heart, David made a huge mistake. And not only did David make this huge mistake, and you know, I want to say mistake, it actually makes it sound better than it is, because David deliberately did something that was very, very wrong. David saw a woman that was married to another man, and he lusted after that woman and decided, "I want her." And he worked the circumstance around to his favor to where he was able to be with this woman, and then tried to cover up his sin of spending the night with this young lady, Bathsheba, by trying to send her husband back home to be with the woman that David had slept with. And he tried to do all these things to try to cover up his sin. And finally, his solution in the end was just to simply send her husband out at the front of the army so that he would be the first one to be killed in battle. So not only did he have an affair with a married woman, he committed adultery, but he tried to cover it up, and then finally resorted to murder. And so David did all this and kind of just went on his life. Went on like things were normal, until David was confronted by a man named Nathan, as this man approached David and told David a story about a fellow who owned a lamb, and it was kind of like a family pet, and there was a rich neighbor who owned tons of property and tons of livestock. And he tells a story about this guy that owns so much and has so much, going and stealing this other man's only lamb and serving it as a meal for a guest that he was having. And David got mad when he heard that story. He was outraged. He wanted justice. He wanted something done to that guy that had the guts to go and steal that lamb, that man's only lamb. And then Nathan turns that story around and points at David and says, "You know what? That story was about you." And all of a sudden, here's David caught in the act. The most terrifying, shocking, and humbling experience ever. And this led David to just fall on his knees and surrender his life and repent to God. And he wrote Psalm 51, and it was all about and the way he felt when he was confronted by his sin, when he was confronted by the thing that he had done. You know, I've told our young people a story about the time when I was in college and I was watching a girls' softball game because I was really into softball. Yeah. And so I'm sitting there in the stands, me and my buddy Mark. You actually met Mark. He was down here just a couple weeks ago. And we're sitting there in the stands watching the softball game. And, you know, we're guys and we've got comments for what's going on the softball field there. Well, I made a comment, and it wasn't obscene, but it was not the kindest thing to say. I did make a comment about the young lady that was pitching. And right when the words were out of my mouth, the lady sitting directly in front of me turned around and said, "That's not a nice thing to say when her mother's sitting right in front of you." I felt so small. I started praying, "God, let this giant earthquake come and just open this week." Oh, I want to fall right in that hole. I never want to be seen again. And I just kind of slinked off. I mumbled something about, you know, being terribly sorry and being a moron and all of those things and just kind of snuck off. And to this day, Mark will not let me live that down. He reminds me of that every once in a while. But just now telling that story, I feel embarrassed. I feel ashamed. I was caught in the act. The words were just out of my mouth. Her mom turns around and has to be the one to confront me. Oh, man, so shameful. It was such a terrible thing. I can't imagine what this woman felt like when she was brought into this group of people who Jesus was talking to. And it says she was caught in the act of adultery, so we don't even know what she was wearing when they drug this lady in and brought her right before Jesus and before this group of people. They were trying to trick Jesus, and they didn't care at all for this lady, how she felt or anything. And they brought her before these people, and they said, "What do you say, Jesus? What do you say to this woman?" You know, we've all been caught in the act. And here's the thing. Whether or not the things that you do wrong come out into the open, you have still been caught in the act because God sees everything that we do. God's eyes are not closed to the things that we do in secret. As a matter of fact, there's a verse here from Psalm 90, verse 8. "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence." Nothing is hidden from God. He sees everything. We've all been caught in the act. But here's a beautiful verse that tells us even though we're caught in the act, God still loves us. Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we're in the act of committing that sin, we're in the act of doing whatever that is that's wrong and it's dishonoring to God. It's at that place where God says, "I love you and I forgive you." Even before we are willing to be repentant, God has already forgiven us. Let's look back at our story. John 8, picking up where we left off from verse 6 again. "But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?' You think that these Pharisees were expecting what just happened? I would love to know what Jesus wrote in the sand. I would love to know what it was that he scribbled there in the sand that shamed the people in the crowd so much that they laid down the weapons that they were going to kill this woman with and just began to kind of slink off to their home. Some people think that maybe Jesus was starting to make a list. You know, like Santa's naughty and nice list, except for Jesus' list was all the naughties. Maybe that's what was happening. Maybe Jesus was saying examples of sins in this crowd and began to just write some things down. We don't know what he wrote. But what we do know is Christ convicted the people that were all around, and they recognized we have, each one of us, been caught in the act. And so that brings us to our next point. Nobody's perfect. And, you know, that's just kind of an expression that we hear a lot. We hear people say, oh, nobody's perfect, and it almost becomes kind of like an excuse or a way of justifying when you do something wrong. You just come up with that thing. Well, nobody's perfect. You know, well, I was bound to make that mistake. I'm just like anybody else. Nobody's perfect. It comes at really as a great excuse because it's an excuse that every single person can use. But when you get to a point where you think that you are perfect or that you're better than the person next to you, you better watch out. You're in for a rude awakening. The Bible tells us there is not one person that is perfect. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." I like the way Eugene Peterson puts it when he paraphrases this verse. We're all like sheep who've wandered off and gotten lost. We've all done our own thing, gone our own way, and God has piled our sins, everything we've done wrong, on him. See, we are all without excuse. But Jesus was willing to take that sacrifice. He was willing to take that burden of our sins and our iniquities, all the things that we've done that are wrong. And those things were piled on him as he took our sins to the cross. When I think of the best that I can possibly be, and I picture that in the light of who Jesus is, that is a humbling thing. You know, there was a point in my life where I thought I was at the top of my game, and I was sharing this, I think, a couple months ago with our young people. I was invited to go speak at Christian Heritage College up in San Diego. And I was excited about that, about getting to speak in front of, you know, several hundred students, several thousand. I'm here, I'm exaggerating. In my own mind, it was several thousand, but several hundred college students. And so I'm excited. I'm thinking I'm at the top of my game, and I prepared a message, and I'm thinking I have prepared the best message. I'm going to be the best chapel speaker that these college students have ever heard. And as I go to deliver my message, I arrive and they had kind of done something a little odd with the service. They actually wanted me to speak before the worship time. And I was like, oh, well, you know, let's do a little bit of worship first. And, you know, finally talked them into reversing the order a little bit. I wasn't quite, you know, I wanted to be the best that I could be. And by the time I stood up behind that pulpit, I thought, man, I am at the top of my game. Here I am. I'm speaking to hundreds of college people. And I go into my opening illustration. And for my opening illustration, I was telling a joke. And I pulled out of my hat, of my bag of tricks, the funniest joke that I'd ever told. And I had never told this joke where I didn't just have everybody roaring in laughter. And so I was getting ready to really wow this crowd. And so as I tell the joke and I'm getting into it, you know, adding a little bit here and there, and I finally get to the punchline. And right as I deliver the punchline, there was this odd, awkward silence. And my first thought was, wait a second, this was not a college person joke because they didn't get it. No, that can't possibly be it. That's way too flattering for me. This is just a bad joke. It's not funny. And my wife was sitting down on the front, and she's laughing, and she's heard the joke before. I think she was the only person in the building laughing. And my brother Pete's sitting there like with his look on his face, like I said the wrong thing. I could not figure out what had happened. It was dead silent. Finally, someone in the back of the room, it seemed like 20 minutes of dead silence. I can't imagine myself just standing there waiting for people to laugh. But all of a sudden, someone in the back of the room started this kind of, doing one of those kind of laughs. And then everybody starts laughing, and a few people start kind of clapping. And all of a sudden, I realize they're not laughing at my joke. They're laughing at me. My joke's not funny, I'm funny. Funny looking, or I don't know what was going on, but I was so confused, and needless to say, it threw my message way off, and I don't even remember what I told him. I could have talked to him about Barney or something, I don't know. And then after I'm done, I go and I sit down next to Pete, and I'm like, Pete, what happened? And Pete's like, you know, I should have told you this. I've heard you tell a joke, and I thought it was you're the only person to ever tell a joke, but actually the chapel speaker last week opened up his message with that joke. I'm like, information that I probably could have used before I stepped up to that pulpit. I was at the top of my game. I really thought that I was it. And I quickly realized that I was not. So many times God confronts me with the bare truth that I'm imperfect. And that the only good that I have in me comes from God. Here's how it happened. Romans 5, verse 12. It says, this is what happened. Sin came into the world by one man, Adam. Not this Adam. Sin brought death with it. And death spread to all men because all have sinned. See, God created man and woman perfect. And put them in a perfect environment. And what did we do? We turned our backs on God. We dishonored God. We disobeyed Him. We decided to kind of do our own thing. And from that moment on, sin has been passed down from generation to generation. And every single person that's ever born on this earth has a natural inclination to just do bad things. That's what we're all about. Don't ever think that you're really good. The moment you think that you're really good, you're going to be exposed to the truth that there's nothing good in you. And when you put that in perspective of the series that we're going through, we're all marginalized by the fact that we all can't meet up with God's perfect standard of holiness. Nobody's perfect. Let's go back to our story. John chapter 8 again. Well, let's read verse 11. So just to kind of recap here, Pharisees bring this woman in before this crowd. She's caught in the act of adultery. Jesus stoops down. He writes something in the sand. People all around get embarrassed and start to leave because they realize they're not worthy to be pointing the finger at this woman. You know, there used to be this joke when I was in high school, when you point the finger at someone, you've got three fingers pointing right back at you. And I used to say, well, it's not, they're kind of actually pointing off over there at the people behind me, but no matter how you say it, the moment you get confrontated and the moment you point out someone else's faults, your own faults become readily apparent. And so Jesus writes something there in the sand, and the accusers just kind of slink off. And Jesus says, is there no one left to condemn you? And her answer comes, John chapter 8, verse 11. She says, no one, sir. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. Or some translations say, go and sin no more. A couple things happened here that I don't think we see. One, obviously this woman is shamed and humbled because of what she's done that's wrong. And she's obviously repentant, or Jesus never would have said to her, you're free to go. This woman's life was turned upside down by this incident. I believe the crowd really were shaken up as well, being exposed to their own sin. But here's this woman. She thought she was going to die because that was their custom. That was their law. They were going to stone her. They were going to kill her. And Jesus says, is there no one here to condemn you? Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. And so we come to my next point, a clean slate. God offers us a clean slate, and He's the only one that can do that. He's the only one that can offer us a clean slate. When I was a kid, I remember that they used to have these erasers, oversized pink erasers, and it said, for big mistakes. Did you ever see those? And when you're a little kid, the eraser looks like a brick, right? And I love that thing because you could, like, erase, you know, four whole lines. And I wish so many times that I had a life eraser where when I do something embarrassing, I do something wrong or dishonoring to my parents or to God, I could just go back and take that eraser and just, let's just get rid of all that. The life eraser for big mistakes. That's what I need. Here's the thing. When God forgives us, and He has forgiven us, I want you to know that, because the fact is, in God's perfect plan, this is what He did. We all have done things that are wrong. And God, in His perfect plan, wanting to restore our relationship with Him, He sent Jesus, who took the penalty for our sins. He took the punishment for our sins. He died on the cross for us. He shed His perfect blood for us. And as He did that, with that act, our sins were paid for. Our business was taken care of. And then He offered us forgiveness and simply said, just accept what I've done. I've paid the penalty. I've done everything that needs to be done. It's all taken care of. All I need you to do is turn from your ways and acknowledge that it's me. Acts 13, verse 38 says, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Then in Acts 10, 43, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. You hear that? Everyone that believes in Jesus believes that he gave his life for us to take our punishment for sin, receives forgiveness through his name. This next verse is a great verse, 1 John 1:9, and it's a verse that I think we all should commit to memory. It simply says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a verse that you can take with you from now until the day that you die. Because we always have an open access to God to come and say, God, forgive me for the things I've done. Give me a clean slate. See, God did the work once and for all. Jesus did the work once and for all. You are forgiven. But there's going to be times where you're going to want to go and you're going to want to get things right with God. You've been forgiven. But you're going to want to come to him and say, God, I'm unworthy of your forgiveness. And I begin to turn away from you. And so I ask you to forgive me. I want to make things right with you. Ephesians 1:7. I love the way this verse is worded. It says, he is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. If you've never heard someone talk about the blood of Jesus, it might sound kind of crazy to you, and you know, we don't really talk a lot about blood unless we work at a hospital or something like that. I remember when I was in junior high, I think, and my dad was out working on the van. I think he was working on the church van in the church parking lot. And he's out there working on it, doing something. I probably should have been paying more attention because now I'd be able to fix my car that's sitting in my driveway. But my dad's out there working on something, and I remember that he cut his hand. And I remember that there was just a lot of blood. And my dad comes out from under the van, and he says, is there a rag? Do we have a rag? And so I'm looking around for a rag. I'm thinking, you know, my dad needs a tourniquet, right? And he's looking for a rag so he could, you know, stop the bleeding. And so I think I even said, Dad, do you need to stop the bleeding? And he's like, no, I need to clean up my tools. I got blood all over my tools. He was concerned about that. But, you know, we think of blood, and we think, you know, it's a disgusting thing. You don't want to have blood on you. But the fact is, the blood is your life. The blood is the thing that allows you to continue to live. And the blood of Christ is the thing that gives us life. And when Christ shed his perfect blood on the cross for us, he wasn't just pouring out human blood, he was pouring out divine blood for us. The only thing that could make an atonement, the only thing that could pay a price that we could never pay, Jesus did that by shedding his perfect blood for us. And with that, he washes our lives clean. And he gives us that clean slate. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what you've done, where you've been, the things that you've said. Whether or not you feel outcast or whether you feel marginalized, Jesus gave his life for you. He poured out his blood for you. And that's the message of the Bible. You could read the entire Bible from front to back and put it all together. And the message is, God loves you so much that even though you're a sinful person, even though you're a person that does things that are wrong, he still gave his life for you, shed his precious blood for you, and wants to have a relationship with you. And not just a relationship with you here on earth. God wants to have a relationship with you that continues on through eternity. And so when you give your heart to him, you're his forever. That's it. That's an offer that I can't refuse. And that's the offer that this woman that was dragged before Jesus, caught in the act of sin, that's the offer that she was given. And as she realized, I'm so imperfect, and as the crowd around her realized, we are imperfect, Jesus said, I am perfect, and I offer you forgiveness. Take your imperfection, get rid of that, and take my righteousness, take my perfection on you. I want to give you a clean slate. Let's bow our heads. Father, I thank you that Jesus came to the people in the margins. I thank you that he loved us so much that he was willing to give his life for us. He shed his perfect blood so that we can be washed clean of all of our wrongdoing. Father, we are outcasts. By our own choice, we've chosen to go against you, and we put ourselves in that place, there in the margins. But thank you, God. Thank you that you came to save us. Thank you that even though we're caught in the act of doing wrong, and we recognize that there's not one that is perfect, you've offered us forgiveness that comes only through your blood. You've offered us a clean slate. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Let me just invite you this morning. If you're here this morning and maybe like that woman that was standing before Jesus, you're well aware of your own sinfulness. I just want to give you an opportunity to simply ask Jesus, the one who's already forgiven you, to simply ask him for that forgiveness and surrender your heart to him. So in just a moment here, just in a few quiet seconds, if you'd like to, you can just pray a very simple prayer. And you know, it's not the words that are important, but the fact that as you come to God to pray this prayer, that you understand that you're a sinner, that you need his forgiveness, and that you recognize that Jesus is the one, the only one that can give you that forgiveness. So in just the next few seconds, if you would just, in your own words, if you've never done this before, pray a simple prayer asking God for forgiveness and invite him to come into your heart, into your life.